would like us to start our message here by turning to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, and starting at, we'll start a little earlier than what I want to look at. We'll start at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. And we'll end our reading there. And let's just open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for gathering each person here, Father, that you have given us your word, that we might read it together, that we might understand it together. Lord, that we who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will take these things to heart, that we will change the way that we live to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that if there are any here this morning who do not know you, Lord, we pray that this would be the day of their salvation. Lord, that they would set aside any philosophies of this world and take on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for their sins. So, Father, we just commit this meeting to you, that you would give us guidance through your Spirit. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The key things that I see in this passage that we need to take in mind is this idea of becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming sanctified, and leaving our old sinful nature behind. Those things that we do simply by instinct that are not pleasing to the Lord. I was staying at Ryan's, and I happened to walk into the kitchen and see this newspaper article the other day about this road rage incident that happened back in the fall, leaving a man dead of a stab wound. And just reading through that article and seeing how these men just meet at a gas station. And a simple argument breaks out, and one thing leads to another, and it escalates. I was reading it, and I'm thinking, you know what? I could see that happening to me. I mean, not to the point where I, you know, pull out a weapon or something like that. But you know, just by instinct, we as human beings, we can often escalate things, These are the types of things that we see all around us. We see it in the newspaper. The deeds that we see the world carrying out. And it's easy for us to do those things by instinct. But really, God calls us to a higher standard. And he says here in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts." Now, God is holy. We don't sanctify Him as this verse might suggest, but we are sanctifying ourselves in Him. In other words, and perhaps I should explain the word sanctify, but the idea of sanctification is setting something apart for a particular purpose in order to serve God. and to make an example, imagine that I have these dress shoes on. Well, I guess I kind of do have these dress shoes on, and it doesn't happen all that often, but every once in a while I polish those shoes so that they look nice and shiny, and I can take those to the meeting and look my very best. And imagine that I come home then Sunday afternoon, and I don't take my shoes off. Instead, I go into the garden, and I start doing some hoeing or doing some work in the garden. And my wife is probably thinking, yeah, that never happens. But let's really stretch our imaginations here and pretend, okay, that I go into the garden, and I'm wearing these shoes that I had just polished that morning for a particular purpose, and I start working in them. What do you imagine that Margaret would say to me if I did such a thing? And those of you who know Margaret know exactly what she would say to me. And you would know then that I would never even attempt to do something so silly. But you know what? That is exactly the kind of things that often believers fall into. You know, we've been sanctified. We are to set ourselves apart for a particular purpose. And we are to sanctify ourselves, set ourselves apart for the purpose of serving God. And that takes a little bit of work sometimes. And when we first get saved, not all these things come instinctively to us. We fall into our old ways. I think back when I was living there on Cedar Bray Ave, and I had all these students living with me, and I thought life was just great. You know, I thought this is the way people live. And then I got married, and all of those things that we did instinctively in this house, I realized that we were wrong. People don't live like that. That's not the way you live. White walls. You don't have white walls. You don't have blue baseboards. No, that's wrong. Okay? There's a correct color for everything. And you gotta have drapes on your windows. You gotta, all these things, you know? And so this person comes into your life and you realize that the way you've been living all those years was wrong. And you realize that in order for that other person to join you in that relationship and to stay in that house, something is going to have to change. And you know, it's the same thing with us and our hearts. You know, when we first get saved, we've all got a lot of baggage, and we've established years of different habits of doing things in the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our hearts and He says, you know what? Jeff, if I'm going to come and live in your heart, you got to start cleaning up a lot of things in there. And you got to start making this a place where it's comfortable for me to dwell. You know what? That doesn't come easy, and it takes time. And sometimes it's painful. Sometimes we need to make sacrifice, let go of some things to make this a dwelling place where Christ can live. But you know what? Through those growing pains and learning what it means to please our Savior, the more we can appreciate that relationship. Now, he says here that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Now, this defense is not the same kind of defense like coming up with an excuse for all the wrong things that we have done. No, this defense is for all of the right things that we do, for our faith that we have in God. If we have sanctified ourselves If we have set ourselves apart for the use of God, then ideally we will not have to defend our sinful actions. Rather, our righteous deeds will act as a defense for our faith. As I think of the difficult times that we've had in Europa Falls and all of the fantastic times, there have been opportunities where people thought they could take a shot at me as a Christian, knowing full well that I had done nothing wrong, my righteous deeds really spoke as a testimony of my faith. When I was working down here doing software development, I can remember on occasion, and not very many occasions, but on a couple of occasions, having the opportunity to talk about faith issues with my coworkers at lunch. And I can remember one time in particular. We really came to a standstill. I was not going to bend, and my opponent was not going to bend in our arguments. We really just decided, you know what? We're better off just not discussing it. We're better off just, that's a taboo subject. We are not going to touch it at lunchtime. I thought to myself afterwards, like years after, you know what? How sad that is, we can try to win that argument so badly that we are unwilling to, just simply acknowledge any truth in the other person, we would simply try to win at all costs, without really showing forth, the grace of God. And we can win an argument, but we can still lose a battle if we are not careful. If we take this sort of must-win attitude, with a prideful heart. Years later, as a teacher, I really understood what it meant to share my faith and let my deeds speak for themselves. And there was another opportunity in recent years where a teacher had made these sort of careless accusations of the Bible at the lunch table. I just pondered those things because there was a large group of people there who really seemed to agree with this guy, and I was taking time to process it and formulating my arguments. I went home that night and I began typing up my response to him, and making it well referenced and showing that really his perception of the Bible was skewed. And I said to him the next day, John, would you mind critiquing this little blurb that I've written here? So he read it, and he had some problems with it, so he typed up his own little blurb, and what would happen is we have this back and forth dialogue. And at one point he became very, very flustered, very, irritated by something that I had written. Now I should mention that in his previous response, he had said some fairly inflammatory things towards me, and he called me ignorant and a few other things, and I tried to ignore that and just simply explain my argument further. And in this argument that I presented to him, he found something that really offended him. He never explained what it was, but he said, "I can't believe you were so inflammatory in writing that." And it seemed to me hypocritical that he would be accusing me of that. But furthermore, I knew that I didn't write anything in there that was meant to be inflammatory. And so I read over this, my response to him, and I said, "Listen, John, I'm sorry you found this inflammatory. I've read through it again. I don't see anything wrong with it, and I don't see anything where I'm intending to make you angry. I've presented my argument in the clearest way that I can. But what matters not is that I can't see how it's offensive. It's clear that you find it offensive. And for that, I apologize if you found something I had written in there offensive. Well, within a couple of days, there was another incident that happened at the lunchroom table, and it was something out of earshot. I didn't quite hear it. It was at the other end of the table. But another teacher made some derogatory comment toward Christians. I did not hear what it was, but I could tell when the other unsaved teachers gasped at what she said, that it was something that I didn't want to hear. And later on that very same day, John came up to me. He said, "Listen, Jeff, I want to apologize." He said, "For first of all, what was said in the lunchroom today?" I said, "Well, actually, I didn't hear what was said, but regardless," he said, I want to say, you know what, some of us teachers have been talking. We realize that we have not been discussing the Bible in a very educated way that is appropriate for teachers. I knew that what I was presenting was a reasonable argument and it wasn't offensive. But you know what, sometimes it just takes that bit of grace, for unbelievers to see. And it took that incident where this other person said something very offensive to make people realize, wow, you know, something is askew here. It's been encouraging to see the other opportunities that have come about that and the witness that my actions have had. And I think of a YouTube video that I saw, well, would have been about a year ago, of our brother, Dr. John Lennox, going head-to-head with none other than Richard Dawkins in a debate. What impressed me about this debate was not that, Dr. Lennox had these far superior arguments, and was able to extinguish any of Mr. Dawkins' arguments, although that was interesting and entertaining in and of itself. But what really impressed me about that debate was that whenever John Lennox responded, he never did so in a way that was arrogant and very smug or anything like that. He did it with a smile on his face, a smile of Christian love. And he gave Richard Dawkins an answer that was appropriate. Whereas on the other hand, whenever Richard Dawkins seemed to come at Dr. Lennox with an argument, he often did it with a very smug attitude. And just the sheer difference in attitudes of these two men was a witness to me. You know what? To win someone to Christ is not necessarily about having the better argument. It is about having a better attitude, having a righteous attitude, living, not just simply having all of the answers, but living out a life of faith. And that has really been something that has impressed me, been impressed upon me over the years, is living a life not simply learning the Bible and having all of the answers. We'll never have all of the answers. We gradually learn and we take those things in. But you know what? A person is never going to get saved simply by having all of the answers. You can give them all the answers in the world and they still won't get saved if they don't bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's carry on here. In verse 16, it says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And that is exactly what our good conduct brings about. You know, our good conduct it's very difficult to take a shot at. You know, when you're wearing your armor in battle, soldiers don't intentionally take a shot at the armor. They take a shot at what is exposed. If we are exposing the flesh, then they are going to shoot at the flesh. And likewise, if we are exposing our unrighteous acts, those are the things that people are going to shoot at. Now think of Ahab when he died. Someone randomly taking out their bow and arrow and letting it go. And where did it get him? Right between the armor. If we are wearing the armor of God and we are not exposing our bad behaviors, but rather we are living a righteous life, they will have nothing to shoot at. And when they take those shots at our good deeds, it backfires on themselves. We see here, moving right along, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." You know, it's difficult sometimes when we come under attack as believers, to take things personally. We need to realize as believers that this is not just a personal battle. We are not coming under attack as individuals, but we are coming under attack because of who we follow. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself came under attack by people who had nothing to bring against him. The greatest thing that they could charge him with was the very thing he was guilty of. And they posted above his cross, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Yes, he was guilty of that, wasn't he? He was King of the Jews. And that was the greatest thing that they could actually pull together against him. And they crucified him. The moment when we see that Christ was crucified, not simply for us, but by us. When we see that righteous act for the very first time, and we say, "What have I done?" We're shamed, almost literally shamed into salvation. And at that point, we realize that those fleshly things that we did, those no longer apply to us. We set those things aside. Our desire is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, if you have done that, if you have bowed the knee, you have become a born-again Christian. Now, I'm not going to profess that I know everything about the next couple of verses. There are a couple of different thoughts on what it means that Christ came, he preached to these spirits in prison. The two most common theories that I've seen is first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ, was a vicarious witness. He vicariously witnessed to these people through Noah. These people would eventually be condemned through the flood. The other prevailing sort of theory on these verses is that Christ was a direct witness, that he went down into hell during those days that he was in the tomb, and he was a witness to the spirits in hell. And I can't say for sure what it was. I have some ideas, but when we're interpreting the Bible, we stick to those things that are plain, those things that we know, and use those things to interpret the things that are more difficult to understand. And I can tell you this. This is what I do know. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It says here that Noah was saved through water. Well, he was saved through the water, not by the water. It wasn't something that we did, but it was something that we were saved through, and it was all done by the Lord Jesus Christ dying for us. We have this antitype In verse 21, the type being Noah, and the antitype being Christ. The baptism, that is the baptism of Christ. When we are baptized, we go down into the water, symbolizing death in Christ. And we are raised up again, symbolizing the resurrection that we have in Christ. The baptism that is spoken of here is not the baptism of water, but being baptized, dying in Christ, and being raised again. You know, the type of cleanser that we use when we're going to clean something really depends on the objects that we're using, doesn't it? if you're painting with latex paints, what are you going to use to clean those brushes? Well, you're going to use water. But on the other hand, if you're painting with oil paints, you're not going to use water to clean out those brushes at the end. You're going to use paint thinner. And if you're like a friend of mine that I was working with, when you have to clean the paint off of your plastic goggles, you use paint thinner to try and clean those off, and you'll find that your goggles will gradually disappear. We don't take one thing to clean something else inappropriately. We need to be sure that the cleansing is done with the appropriate materials. And in the case of our sin, we do not cleanse our sin by using a faulty cleanser known as good works. The good works that we do are simply because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The good works we do are not so that we might attain salvation. For appropriate cleansing of our sins, there is only one thing that will work, and that is the blood of Christ. And we are washed clean. We are set free by the sacrifice of Him. Our good works don't give us a good conscience. On the other hand, our bad works do give us a bad conscience, don't they? And those things work in our hearts. Have you ever been wronged by someone and they don't have the guts to come up to you and apologize and say, you know what I did was wrong there? Instead, what they do, they know they've done what is wrong, and so they try to make up for it by being really nice to you, and maybe they bring in a coffee for you the next day or something like that. How does that wash? How does that help reconcile the relationship that has been harmed? Well, it's a good work, isn't it? Bringing someone a coffee. Is it an apology? No, it's not. And so there's still that brokenness that we try to cover up with our good works, when really what is necessary is to simply bow the knee and ask for forgiveness. And that is what God expects of each and every one of you here this morning. I know many of you are believers, and if there's someone here who doesn't believe, please, I invite you to talk to me afterwards. And we can talk more about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you, as one who grew up in a religious system, it's interesting. I think of all the things that I did to attain salvation apart from Christ. And all of those filthy rags, all those righteous deeds that are declared as filthy rags, they mean nothing. I grew up in the Mennonite church thinking that I could be a good person and being a pacifist not drinking God doesn't expect us to be people who don't do this and don't do that. He expects us to simply follow Him in faith. It's such an important thing for each one to not waste away their years trying to live a righteous life apart from Christ. Once you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have a desire to follow Him. You will have a desire, as it says here, to sanctify yourself, so that those righteous deeds are not acting as your salvation, but they are showing forth the testimony that Christ has done something special in your life. I trust that that is something that each one of you have experienced. And if it's not, I trust that those things will work on your hearts this morning. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that you have called us to be sanctified for a purpose, to set aside our old life, that we might show forth life anew through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would use these few words, these moments that we've had together, use them to sink into us, Lord, that you would help us to be people who are righteous, not simply because of our own righteousness, but that of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us clean. Father, we want to thank you that you have called us here, that you have given us this privilege, Lord, that we can come here on a Sunday morning and remember the Lord Jesus Christ through the bread and the wine, knowing that we only do this until he returns. And, Lord, we look forward to that return. We pray that you would guide us as we go our separate ways this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.